Proverbs chapter 11. Beginning in verse 17, we'll look at verse 17 to 21. The merciful man doeth good to his own soul, but he that is cruel troubles his own flesh. The wicked work a deceitful work, but to him that sows righteousness shall be a sure reward. As righteousness tends to life, so he that pursues evil pursues it to his own death. And they that are of a froward heart are an abomination to the Lord, but such as are upright in their way are his delight. Though hand join in hand, the wicked shall not be unpunished, but the seed of the righteous shall be delivered. So in this section, he contrasts the wicked and the righteous in various ways. He deals in verse 17, first of all, concerning mercy. The merciful man doeth good to his own soul, but he that is cruel troubles his own flesh. And the merciful man in the scripture is more than just a natural kind of mercy or a natural goodness or a natural kindness that some people have or natural goodness toward others. But in the scriptures, in Galatians 5, the mercy of God is the fruit of the Spirit. It is that work of God in the soul which causes the soul to desire to show mercy to others out of an understanding of the mercy that's been shown to us through Christ. In Psalm 103 and verse 8, we see that mercy is a part of the image of God, where it says the Lord is merciful. Lord is merciful and gracious. He's slow to anger, and he's plenteous in mercy. He will not always chide, neither will he keep his anger forever. And he has not dealt with us after our sins or rewarded us according to our iniquities. So the mercy of God and the way that when he talks about the merciful man, if we are to imitate God in this particular attribute of God, it says the merciful man does good to his own soul. The reason being is manyfold, because of the blessing of the Lord upon a man who is merciful, because of the fact that how a man deals with others is the way that he's going to be dealt with himself. But we see in this text that the Lord is merciful and gracious, that he is plenteous in mercy, not just a little merciful, but he has much mercy, and that he doesn't deal with us according to our sins. He has not dealt with us according to our sins. Actually, has not dealt with anyone according to their sins. Anyone who's alive upon the earth, who all of us are deserving of the wrath of God and his eternal displeasure. The very fact that God allows men to go on and grants them mercy from day to day is plenteous mercy. And it teaches us what it means to be a merciful man to a merciful woman, be merciful toward others. We don't give them according to their just deserts. There are times, obviously, when justice must be dealt out upon the earth, but we also know that love covers a multitude of sins. We know that we are gracious towards others. There are times when others do things to us that are not pleasant, not right. And we do not revile. We don't revile back when men revile us. We see the mercy of God in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ in the way in which he dealt with men. But it's a part of the image of God. And it is part of that which adorns the elect of God. In Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. In verse 12, he says, put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, forgiving one another. If any man has a quarrel against any, as Christ forgave you, so also do you. Be merciful. Which the mercy of God is Him not giving us what we deserve. And so mercy for us is not to give others what they deserve either. We are taught by the scriptures, we are taught in the Sermon on the Mount that we are to pray for those who despitefully use us and abuse us. We are taught to go the extra mile. We are taught to do for our enemy in many ways, do him good. And so this is the work of God in the soul. This is the mercy of God. This is the adornment of those who are the elect of God, that they have these bowels of mercy in their life. Bridges writes concerning this mercy, it is when our neighbor's troubles descend into the depths of our own hearts and draw out bowels of kindness and a practical sympathy. The mercy of God has to do with what is moved within our own hearts toward others. It is a work of God because we are by nature very self-centered and selfish and do not care about others. We are not drawn out in our hearts toward others. Oftentimes we are concerned about ourselves. And so this is a work of God. In Psalm 67, read in verse 1, God, be merciful unto us and bless us and cause your face to shine upon us, that thy way may be known upon the earth, thy saving health among all the nations. A merciful man does good to his own soul because the Lord smiles upon mercy. Here we see the psalmist asking for the mercy of God to be merciful to us, bless us, in order that his way may be known upon the earth. Because this is what distinguishes our God in his mercy that he shows. It is a distinguishing grace. It is an overcoming grace because of all the judgment that is deserved upon the earth. The merciful man does good to his own soul. He does good to his own soul because God is pleased with mercy. Because he shows it himself and he is pleased with others that show it as well. In Psalm 18, in verse 25, he says, with the merciful, you will show yourself merciful. And with the upright man, you will show yourself upright. With the merciful, you will show yourself merciful. And so a man does good to his own soul when he shows mercy, because then he knows something more of the mercy of God in his own life as well. In Psalm 37 in verse 23. There he says, the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delights in his way. Though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down. The Lord will uphold him with his hand. I have been young, and I am old now, and I have not seen the righteous forsaken or his seed begging bread. He is ever merciful and lendeth, and his seed is blessed. He is ever merciful and lendeth, and his seed is blessed. David says, I've been young and I'm old now, and I haven't seen the righteous forsaken. But this flows out of the fact of who the righteous are, that they are a merciful, a mercy-showing people. And therefore, this is measured back into their bosom because they are that way, because they are gracious to others and kind to others. And it comes back to them. And that's why the second half of the verse says that those that are cruel, that they trouble their own flesh, because this is what is measured back for them. In Matthew chapter 5, in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 and verse 7 in the Beatitudes, he says, blessed are the merciful, they will obtain mercy. Blessed are the merciful, they will obtain mercy. And those who are merciful can plead for mercy. in Psalm 41. They can plead it on the very basis, on the very fact of their own life, of showing mercy to others. Psalm 41, in verse 1, "Blessed is he that considers the poor. The Lord will deliver him in a time of trouble. The Lord will preserve him and keep him alive, and he will be blessed upon the earth. And you will not deliver him to the will of his enemies. The Lord will strengthen him upon the bed of languishing. You will make all his bed in his sickness. I said, Lord, be merciful to me and heal my soul, for I have sinned against thee." And so we see this man who has been kind and gracious, and God has preserved him and kept him. And here he pleads for the mercy of God. He knows that he has sinned against God, and it's why he can show mercy to others. He can show mercy to others because he knows how much he has sinned himself, how much mercy he needs himself. But he does good to his own soul by showing mercy. You can be cruel if you wish. You can show no mercy, but you embitter your own soul. If you cannot forgive others, if you cannot forgive your enemies, if you cannot forgive those that are doing you wrong, it does nothing but destroy your own soul. And you cannot know the joy of the Lord when you're in the midst of that kind of disobedience. In 2 Kings chapter 4, in verse 16, here we have the story of this woman who has done good to Elisha. And having done good to Elisha, verse 14, he said, "And what then is to be done for her?" And Gehazi answered, "Verily, she has no child, and her husband is old. Call her." And when he called her, she stood in the door, and he said, "About this season, according to the time of life, you will embrace a son." And she said, "No, my Lord, man of God, do not lie." But the woman conceived and bore a son at that season that Elisha had said, according to the time of life. The Lord rewarded her mercy, her kindness toward the prophet, gave her a reward for what she had done in his behalf. The scripture says in the book of Hebrews that God is not unrighteous to forget your labor of love. God is not unrighteous to forget your labor of love. God does reward mercy. And in the final day, in Matthew 25, when the nations are brought before the Lord, we read there that he says, "Enter into the joy of your Lord, because when I was sick, you ministered unto me. When I was in prison, you visited me. When I was hungry, you fed me." It was those who showed mercy that he then shows mercy to and receives and brings them into the kingdom of God. "And it is better to give than to receive, and to show mercy than to show cruelty." The soul is strengthened by that obedience to God when we know what we have done, that what we have done is right. Even when others are doing wrong toward us, let them bear the brunt of that wrong. Do not bring wrong to your own soul by reacting improperly to that, but rather show mercy. The merciful man does good to his own soul. Matthew Henry said, "We are friends or enemies to ourselves according to what principles we are governed by." His merciful disposition, his conscience will approve of, and it will not smite him like the cruel man. His merciful disposition will be returned in kind to him. His soul will then be nourished by others and nourished by the knowledge that he has done what is right. Nothing better than a clear conscience. Nothing better than knowing that you have done right toward another, regardless of what they have done toward you. His soul is nourished. He is forgiven who forgives. He is understood who understands. He is loved who loves. But the cruel, it says, troubles his own flesh. The cruel troubles his own flesh. In the book of Jonah, in the 4th chapter, Jonah chapter 4, It says, but it displeased Jonah exceedingly. He was very angry, and he prayed to the Lord, and he said, I pray you, Lord, was not this my saying when I was yet in my country? And that's why I fled before you into Tarshish, because I knew you were gracious and merciful. Because I knew you were merciful, and I didn't want to be merciful. I didn't want mercy upon these people. And so Jonah troubled his own flesh. He troubled his own flesh by running from God because he didn't want to show mercy. He ended up in the belly of a fish. He ends up still here. God still uses him. He is the evangelist who doesn't want to have any souls saved. And by the sovereignty of God, there is revival that sweeps throughout, even though he's doing it all with a wrong attitude the entire time, which shows us that the work is not of us, it's of God. But he says, I knew you were merciful. That's why I didn't want to come here. But he troubled his own flesh by doing it. And so we do. And so we do. Back in Proverbs chapter 11 again. Proverbs chapter 11. He says, the merciful man does good to his own soul, but he that's cruel troubles his own flesh, making that contrast. And then the next contrast is that the wicked work a deceitful work, but to him that sows righteousness is a sure reward. So the contrast being made here is between a sure reward and one who thinks he's going to be rewarded and is not, or not in the way that he thinks. The wicked work a deceitful work. He thinks his work will profit him, but it is destroying him instead. He builds his house upon the sand. He builds his house upon his own finite thinking or reasoning. And then he wonders when it collapses underneath him. Just like our country and the way in which we think that we can thumb our nose at God. It is a deceitful work, and think we can go on as the greatest nation in the world. And we are not the greatest nation in the world. We are rapidly declining, have been for decades, because it is a deceitful work that we do. And we think that we can do that and get away with it, like our paper money. And think we can use paper money, put nothing behind it, have no gold behind it, and think that we're not going to have inflation and we're not going to have a collapse. We will have a collapse, just like every other nation has that has done the same thing, because it is against biblical principle. The wicked work a deceitful work. They deceive themselves when they think that they can live in God's world, breathe God's air, and go against his principles and still be blessed by him. It will not happen. Though they think it, because God is so merciful and so gracious that his work of judgment is very slow upon them. He's giving them space for repentance, and which only increases their guilt because of the fact that they don't repent, even though he's been good to them in the midst of their rebellion. The wicked think they can cheat God and get by with sin, but it shall not be. They think they can cheat death. How many a man thought he could cheat death, but he cannot, especially eternal death. Sin promises fulfillment, but it falls short. In Proverbs chapter 1, in verse 13, the wicked say, we shall find all precious substance, we shall fill our houses with spoil. This is a deceitful work. To think that it is precious substance that you get when you steal, when you take it in such a way in which you are swallowing up the innocent and laying wait for innocent blood. It is not precious substance. In verse 19, he says, so are the ways of everyone that's greedy of gain, which takes away the life of the owners thereof. They lose their life. 1 Kings chapter 21, this deceitful work, 1 Kings chapter 21, and let's look at verse 15, here is a deceitful work. It came to pass when Jezebel heard Naboth was stoned and was dead, Jezebel said to Ahab, arise now and take possession of the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite, which he refused to give thee for money. Naboth is not alive. He's dead. And it came to pass, when Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, he rose, went down to the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite to take possession of it. But the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite and said, go and meet Ahab, king of Israel, which is in Samaria, in the vineyard of Naboth, where he's gone down to possess it, and tell him, have you killed and taken possession? And you shall speak to him and saying, thus saith the Lord, in the place where the dogs licked the blood of Naboth, shall dogs lick thy blood, even thine. It was a deceitful work. He thought he would have happiness. He thought he would have a possession. And instead he got the judgment of God and a pronouncement for his own death after killing innocent Naboth. It is a deceitful work. In 2 Kings chapter 5. 2 Kings 5. Here the story in verse 21. It says, Gehazi followed after Naaman, and when Naaman saw him running, he lighted down from the chariot and said, is it all well? He said, yes, all is well. My master sent me. He lies and says, behold, now from Mount Ephraim, there's two young men of the sons of the prophet. Give them a talent of silver and two changes of garments. Makes all kinds of lies that he was sent by the prophet. He was not, that there's these other men that he's really getting these things for, which is not. It's for himself. And he thinks that this is going to work out. And he thinks in his mind that this is all going to work out fine. And we find what happens is that the leprosy of Naaman clings to Gehazi. God brings judgment upon him. And it's because sin is a deceitful work. We know how to work it out in our own hearts and minds. We think we have committed the perfect crimes. And so many a man has. And yet our sin is found out. That's because the wicked work a deceitful work. Bridges writes, were the temptation presented in a naked form, this temptation to this deceitful work of sin, for this pleasure, sell your soul, sell your God, sell your heaven. If it were presented like that, then he says, who would not fly with horror from the most enticing bait? But the tempter works a deceitful work, and he paints a present pleasure, and he hides the certain reality of that ruin that is behind it. Because the wicked work a deceitful work. Satan, the great wicked one, is the one who works a deceitful work and tempts us with those deceitful works, because it isn't presented to us as it will be. That can only be presented to us as it is when we know the Lord. And the Lord then can open our eyes to such things so that when these temptations comes, we see them in the naked form. And we see, oh yes, okay, well you're telling me that I'm going to have this pleasure, but I know that this is actually going to destroy me. The opposite of that text is that sowing righteousness reaps a sure reward. So the wicked have a deceitful work. They're doing their business. They're thinking all is well and they're going to do well with it, but it's a deceit. But those who sow righteousness, he says, reap a sure reward. A sure reward. In James chapter 1, James chapter 1 and verse 22, he says, but be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. There's a deceitful work. The deceitful work is the work of the hypocrite, in which he has some portion of religion. He's a hearer of the word. He may attend upon the word with great attentiveness. He may even tell the preacher at the end in the back in the foyer that what a fine sermon it was. But he's not a doer of the word. He's just a hearer. And he deceives himself. He's in verse 23, he says, if any man's a hearer of the word but not a doer, he's like a man beholding his face in a mirror. He beholds himself, goes his way, and then he forgets what manner of man he was. But whoever looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues, not being a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man is blessed in his deed. Now, this is a different kind of man. This is a man who sows righteousness. This is a man who doesn't just hear the word of God, but he actually puts it into practice in his life. This man will be blessed. This is the man that Solomon is talking about when he says, sowing righteousness reaps a sure reward. The other man is working a deceitful work to think that he's gaining just because he's around the word of God, but he's not actually putting it into practice. So we are to sow it. We are to sow it into our personal lives. We are to sow it so spiritually. In Galatians chapter 6, and there is a large, there's a large difference between professing Christians, between those who have consistently throughout their lives applied the Word of God and sought to put it into practice. That becomes the goal of their life. And those who just have, maybe have even a tremendous theological knowledge, but have refused to actually put it into practice. And I've seen people who had tremendous theological knowledge, but who were absolutely poverty stricken in their life. It just did not translate into living at all. In Galatians chapter 6 and verse 7, it says, "Be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, he will reap. He that sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. But he that sows to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. Let us not be weary in well-doing. In due season we shall reap if we faint not." There's a certainty of reaping, just like in our text that says, "Sowing righteousness will reap a sure reward." And the contrast is made here between sowing to the flesh and sowing to the Spirit. Sowing to the flesh is to sow to those natural inclinations that we have, those carnal inclinations, those desires which are not under the blessing of God. Sowing to the Spirit is to sow to those urgings of the Spirit of God who shows us, according to the Word of God, how we are to live and how we are to walk before Him, how we are to think, how we are to speak. And there's two kinds of sowing there. And it's a sowing of spiritual things or carnal things. And there is, I was reading, I can't remember what devotional I was reading, but it was talking about the difference between, even with ministers of Christ, the difference between what you preach in the pulpit and what you actually live in your personal life as well. The sowing of righteousness, of right deeds, will reap a sure reward. If we sow to the Spirit, if we obey the Spirit of God, and we know when we're obeying the Spirit, we know when we are quenching Him, when we are grieving Him, we know when we are just pushing our way past to do our own thing, even though He has told us to do something else, putting Him off at an arm's length. If we sow righteousness, there is a sure reward. If we sow to the Spirit, there is a sure reward that comes with it. If we sow in our families, there are sure rewards. If we sow righteousness, right deeds, it's the way we try to train our children up, to do right deeds. If you sow that and sow that and sow that, in time you see benefit, in time you see reaping. When they're little tiny guys, sometimes you wonder if you'll ever see that, but in time it is seen. And there is a law here. Sowing righteousness reaps a sure reward. And so we are to keep sowing right seeds to get this true reward. We sow truthfulness in order to reap truthfulness. We sow honesty in order to reap honesty. This especially applies for us as parents toward our children, pastors toward our congregation, magistrates toward the country. That if we want them to behave in a certain way, we must sow certain things. We must show them the example ourselves. We sow diligence in order to reap diligence in them. We sow virtue to beget virtue. Sowing righteousness reaps a reward. And it reaps a reward of peace and joy in our own souls as well. Sowing righteousness reaps a sure reward. And that sure reward, part of that is the peace of God, the joy of God, knowing the smile of God upon our lives, doing what's right. And if we have sowed the perfect righteousness of Christ by receiving this by faith, then we will reap of a certainty life everlasting. Sowing righteousness reaps a sure reward. If we sow the righteousness of Jesus Christ, if we receive that incorruptible seed, that perfect righteousness, that will reap a sure reward because we are promised that His righteousness will stand us in good stead for an eternity. He goes on to say, then in verse 19, and we'll just see verse 19 really as a, in Proverbs 11, just as, again, a summary of what we've just been looking at. As righteousness then tends to life, so he that pursues evil pursues it to his own death. One thing tends to one way and one tends to the other way. That's what it's been saying all along. There's righteousness that tends to life, life eternal, life abundant. But those who pursue evil pursue it to their death, and they will. And those who are in bondage to evil will pursue it to death. Even in those poor habits that we have in this life, you know, if you've ever seen cigarette smokers who are dying of lung cancer, they have a hole cut out in their lung and they're smoking out of the hole and still coughing. You see drug addicts who are just bound up and absolutely under the power of the bondage of that drug, and a thousand times have tried to stop it and cannot because they're under the bondage of Satan. They're pursuing it to their death. Those who are involved in sexual sins as well and are under all kinds of pain and agonies and diseases continue to pursue that to their death. But righteousness always tends to life. Always tends to life. Doing what God has taught us to do. And then verses 20 and 21, I want to see those together. He says, they that are of a froward heart are an abomination to the Lord, but such as are upright are his delight. Though hand join in hand, this confederacy, though hand join in hand, the wicked will not be unpunished, but the seed of the righteous will be delivered. Turn to Proverbs 16:5. Proverbs 16:5 kind of puts together these two proverbs that he gives here into one. In Proverbs 16:5, he says, everyone that's proud in heart is an abomination. Though hand join in hand, he will not go unpunished. And what he's talking about is, first of all, the froward heart. Here in Proverbs 11 and verse 20, he says, those of a froward heart are an abomination. They are disgusting to the Lord. This crooked heart, this false heart, it's insincerity. It's a falsehood. God hates insincerity. He hates falsehood. He hates all the game playing. He hates these things, especially when it's in the name of religion, especially when it's under great light that's been given to an individual. In Isaiah chapter 65, Isaiah chapter 65, because God is interested in our hearts. Our outward behavior can be feigned at times. And so God oftentimes brings it back to the heart. And what kind of heart do we have? Israel was denounced oftentimes for playing with God and with his ordinances, though their heart was far from him. In Isaiah chapter 65, verse 2 says, I have spread out my hands all the day to a rebellious people, which walk in a way that was not good after their own thoughts, a people that provoke me to anger continually to my face. These are people with a froward heart. Their heart is wrong before God. With their lips, Isaiah says, they speak great swelling words of love for God, but their heart is far, far away. Because God is interested in our hearts. He is interested in having the whole of our being is what he's interested in. Not having a piece of us and not having just the external expressions that we can give him with words. But what God is interested in, the only thing God will accept is when our hearts are right before him. When he owns our hearts. It's like a husband making expressions of love to his wife with his words, while he is committing adultery with another woman or his thoughts are upon another woman. Those words are nice words and they're fine words to his wife. But that's not what his wife wants. What his wife wants is his heart. His wife wants the whole of him for her. And this is what God requires as well, and what God desires as well in us. In Luke chapter 16, the Lord Jesus Christ dealing with the Pharisees and their two-faced ways. In Luke 16 and verse 13, he says, "No man can serve two masters. He will hate the one and love the other, or else hold to the one and despise the other. You can't serve God and mammon," or worldly goods. The Pharisees, who were covetous, heard these things, and they derided the Lord Jesus Christ. And he said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. And that which is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God, because your heart is wrong, and therefore it's an abomination." So that's why God ties together this idea of the heart that's not right with being an abomination. It's disgusting to God to give lip service while the heart is far away. The second half of that proverb deals with those who are upright, while those who are insincere and false in their heart are an abomination to God. He says, "But such as are upright in their way are his delight." The upright are those who are entire, mature, complete. They're sound. Noah was described as an upright man whom the Lord delighted in. He was one such man in a world that had gone wicked. Abraham was commanded to be such a man, to walk uprightly before me with a wholeness, a completeness, a maturity. The lambs that were made for sacrifice that were typifying the Lord Jesus Christ are all described by this word, upright or complete or whole, without blemish. It's usually translated. Who is going to abide in God's tabernacle? Who will dwell in his holy hill? The scripture says, the upright man, the man who is without blemish, complete, sound before God. God delights in the upright man. In Psalm 37, verse 18. The Lord knows the days of the upright. Their inheritance shall be forever. There's a certainty there. And they will not be ashamed in the evil time. The Lord knows the days of the upright. Their inheritance shall be forever. He delights in them. He delights in such people. In Psalm 84, those whose hearts are right before him. It doesn't say their hearts are perfect. It doesn't say their hearts are without any sin. But when they sin, they confess it. They are true. They are genuine. They are willing to confess their sins. They're willing to share their inadequacies, their faults before men and God. But they have a true heart. In Psalm 84, in verse 11, the Lord God is a sun and a shield. The Lord will give grace and glory, and no good thing will he withhold from those who walk uprightly, walk with this true heart. He will give them grace and glory, and not withhold any good thing from them. And then in Psalm 101, in verse 6, he says, "My eyes shall be upon the faithful of the land, that they may dwell with me. He that walks in a perfect way, he shall serve me." He that walks in this upright way, he is the one that serves me. And he is the one that has the eyes of God upon him. To do good to him, and to be gracious to him, and to show him glory. And then in verse 21 of Proverbs 11, he talks about those walking hand in hand, or joining hand in hand with each other. Here he's talking about confederacies in evil. They are men who all have an untrue heart. This untrue heart is an abomination. And many times all these untrue hearts gather together and they join hands together, because birds of a feather flock together. And so you have this confederacy that goes on. And they believe that by joining together and having this confederacy in evil, we'll all these people who deceive, and they've all decided to deceive. Sometimes you have it in politics, you can have it in all kinds of ways in which men join together to do evil, all to deceive, all to be in on the evil. And nobody's going to buck the system. They're all going to go together. But what he says here in Proverbs chapter 11, verse 21, though hand join in hand, the wicked will not go unpunished. That the evil confederacies will be broken, that they will be dealt with. In Isaiah chapter 8, here he talks about the enemies of God's people. And specifically here in Isaiah 8 is talking about the enemies of Judah. But when we read about these enemies of Judah, it typifies for us, when we read about God's protection in these particular instances, it gives us encouragement in our hearts that God will protect His people in all ages. Isaiah chapter 8 and verse 9, he says, "Associate yourself, you people, and you will be broken in pieces." Go ahead and join hand in hand. Go ahead and associate together to try to destroy my people. "And give ear, all ye of far countries. Gird yourselves, and you shall be broken in pieces. Gird yourselves, and you shall be broken in pieces. Take counsel together. It will come to nothing. Speak the word. It will not stand. For God is with us." And so here he gives us the certainty of the victory of God. Though they join hand in hand, though they have strong confederacies in evil, though they look overwhelming to us, in the end, God's will stand. God's purposes will go forward. God's people will be protected. He will scatter the builders of Babel. He will defeat the many kings who are confederate against Joshua. There will be dozens of kings who will confederate themselves together and join together. Whole sections of Canaan will join themselves together to fight Joshua, and none of them will stand. They all fell. And we read in Psalm 2 that there Satan, who is behind all evil, he brings together the Gentiles, he brings together the Jews, he brings together everyone against the Lord and against His anointed. And it actually took place in the time of the Lord Jesus Christ, this prophecy of Psalm 2, in which the Gentile world, the Romans, the Jews, the Pharisees, all the people gathered together against the Lord Jesus Christ and against God and against the Lord Jesus Christ, the Anointed One. And the scripture says, "He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh." Though they join hand in hand against the very Son of God, though they put Him to death, by their very putting Him to death, He wins the victory. And He accomplishes the purposes of God. It matters not what they do. They will do the will of God. They will accomplish all His holy will. And the seed of the righteous will be delivered. Those who join hand in hand, they will not go unpunished, but the seed of the righteous, they are going to be delivered. I want to close with something Bridges said. Bridges writes, "Such is the condescension of His sovereign love. Accepting His own word and stamping with open honor the graces of His people, sullied though they be with such base defilement, yet He knows their days, the first day of their going to their Bibles, the first day of their prayers after all of those cloud and dark days. And nor does He put them off with a portion in this life. Their inheritance is going to be forever. It is but a moment, and they that love Him will be with Him forever. The seed of the righteous will be delivered. The best way for any man to do his children good is to be godly himself. They have then a place in their Father's covenant, and is this not an encouragement, not to laziness or presumption, but to parental faith, to leave our children this inheritance. The children of thy servants shall continue, and their seed shall be established for you, says the Lord." And so he gives the contrast. And the contrast is a contrast of certainties. And the certainties are that The deceitful are being deceived themselves, while the righteous who are sowing what is right will have a sure reward being brought to them. And that the seed of the righteous will be established, while the wicked, no matter how hard they try, no matter how much they confederate themselves together, God will defeat them. These are the certainties of the Word of God, that God will uphold what is right and He will destroy what is evil. Those that sow to the flesh will of the flesh reap destruction. Those that sow to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. Father, we thank You. We thank You for the laws of Your kingdom. We thank You for the laws of sowing and reaping. We thank You for our Lord Jesus Christ, who was faithful unto death. And by His faithful death, we receive life and life everlasting. We pray, Father, that You would teach us these truths. We pray that we would not be deceived by the evil one. We pray that we would listen to the urgings of the Spirit of God. Oh, how wonderful it is when we walk in the Spirit. When we have a day when we actually listen to You and don't kick against You, and we know Your smile, we understand Your gracious hand upon us, and our conscience does not smite us, but rather we are able to rejoice in an obedient walk before You. I pray that You would give us this. I pray that You would grant this to us more consistently, day by day, to take us up and to use us in a mighty way for the sake of Your kingdom and Your honor. We pray these things in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen.